As we step into this book, we are landing about 450 years before Jesus' birth. It's one of the last books of the Hebrew scripture, and it is addressed by this prophet named Malachi to an insignificant province of the Persian Empire named Judah. Actually, the name Malachi isn't found anywhere else in the Bible. And there's a few people that wonder if it's even a name. It literally in Hebrew means messenger, and it might have just been a name, a pseudonym that another took. But it's grouped together with the prophet Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. They were the three prophets who God gave to speak to the nation that returned from exile. They'd been in Babylon and Assyria. They came back, and there's a little window of revival during this time. Approximately 400 years or so, 450 years before the coming of John the Baptist, who led the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so I want to give just three words of introduction before I read for us here chapter 1. First of all, Israel had a very dramatic past, but they were now in a rather dull present. Those laws that we heard about just a moment ago were given by God about 1,000 years before. Imagine that, American. 250 years, 1,000 years before Malachi is going to speak is when Sinai shook and the thunder of God came as God spoke to Moses. 500 years before was when David slayed his thousands and reigned as probably the greatest of Israel's king, David and Solomon there together. About 100 years before was when Ezekiel had his prophecy talking about the temple of the Lord and the glory that would come. And now here, as I mentioned, Persia is in charge and there is no king, but there had been a governor, famous name Nehemiah, and Malachi is actually a contemporary and a colleague of Nehemiah. But the temple, who had been rebuilt by Governor Zerubbabel, was just a puny shadow compared to the glorious temple that Solomon had built and the even more glorious temple that Herod is going to take up 400 years later. And so they're in this sort of period where it isn't that exciting, and they're sort of in the middle of the routine. The wall had been built around the city of Jerusalem, but like Don McLean said, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost had taken the last train to the coast. That was not much going on. The second thing is that yesterday's promises demand today's obedience. Those laws that that scary lady was talking about are still in effect. We're still under that authority. And we may say, ah, not interested in that. They're still valid. Just as the Constitution from 250 years ago is still valid. So when you've made a covenant, as they had, it was a solemn promise with God. But you know, we're in a day that we kind of throw things away. You finish with your box of this or that, throw it away. You finish with your spouse, throw it away. You finish with God, throw him away too. And that seems to be the mind of these people that Malachi is going to speak to. But God is not done talking. And of the 55 verses in this little book, 47 of them are a direct address from God to these people. His covenant is still binding. And the third thing, just by way of introduction, is to tell you that God is the same. Hebrews will say, yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. And so the God who speaks through Malachi is the God who spoke through Moses and who will speak through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the God portrayed in this little book is the one who loves his people, is a father, is a master, is a creator, is a God of justice, never changes, is holy and righteous all the time. And so let's hear the first chapter of this book, Malachi chapter 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we're shattered, but we will rebuild its ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I'll tear it down. And they may be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes will see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where's my honor? If I am a master, where's my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. And when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that its food may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Father in heaven, we come thankfully through your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, For clearly we can't stand before you on our own. You are too holy, you are too righteous, you are too just, and we would crumble under your judgment. But we come this morning gratefully, thankfully, humbly, that Jesus Christ has taken upon himself our sins and made us to be your forgiven children. And yet we come under your covenant authority. We come responsible to obey you, to hear you, to listen to you, to follow you, to love you. And so we need this message from your servant Malachi long ago, that it might speak, that indeed the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together would be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Just two short points. Don't believe the word short. First of all, to know that God loves us. That God loves us. You see, Malachi is an old book, but it has a modern theme. And the modern idea, I think, is that basically we can bring God down at our level and tell him what we really think about him. And that's what happens through this book. This recurring word, I read it a couple times, it'll occur even more. How? Prove it. Show me. Why do I have to believe that? Is really the spirit of Malachi's audience. Chapter 1, verse 2, I've loved you. How have you loved us? Chapter 1, verse 6, to the priests, you despise my name. How have we despised your name? Verse 7, how have we polluted you? Chapter 2, verse 17, you've wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him? Chapter 3, verse 7, return to me. How shall we return? Chapter 3, verse 8, will a man rob God? How have we robbed you? Chapter 3, verse 13, your words have been hard, but you say, how have we spoken against you? Now keep in mind, these are religious people. They're in church. They're talking to God. They're coming to the temple. But it's a religion that Paul will describe as a kind of form of godliness that denies the power, that denies the reality, that thinks that because of who we are, God better give me a good answer. That's the least he could do for me. And God's response is to keep loving them. What a surprising response. The God who made the universe, who could snuff them out, keeps loving them. How gracious he is. He keeps saying, I love you, and he keeps showing that he loves them. God of revelation and God of redemption. Verse 2, I have loved you. But notice the love that God does show. First of all, there's a bit of selectivity with his love. You know, this church was founded by people in the Hawaiian language. Even the first preachers could not preach here if they couldn't preach in Hawaiian. And there was a church down near the manse where they had English services, but this church was Hawaiian. And if one Hawaiian said to a church, what is this church you guys got going up there? They would have called it the Kalavina Church, which is a Hawaiian way of saying John Calvin, who was the principal theologian that people here ascribe to. And Jesus is the source of John Calvin's theology, especially when Jesus says, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you." And Paul similarly talked about the choice of God, the selectivity of God. And that's what we have in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "I've loved you. How have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother?" Verse 3, "I've loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau." Now that doesn't sound like a very nice thing to say, especially in church. And yet, God said it. In fact, he said to their mother, they were twins, remember? Rebekah was told in Genesis chapter 25, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples are within you. They'll be separated. One people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger." The Apostle Paul makes a comment about this historical situation between those brothers and says, "Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, Rebekah was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." And so in this mysterious, selective love of God, for nothing good in Jacob, no virtue, no future work that God would say, "Oh, he's going to do a great thing." No, simply because of mercy. God says, "You're in and you're out." That's the covenant that God had made. The man who had stolen the birthright from his brother, the man who had stolen the blessing from his brother, pulling a trick on dad, along with mom's help, that's the guy who God says is my man. What a love. What a shocking love. Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He's deceived me two times. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." And the love of God, beyond our understanding, is spoken by the prophet Amos to Israel, "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, hear this, I will punish you for your sins." The choice of God of a people means a responsibility has been put upon those people. James Boyce says, "The striking comparison between Jacob and Esau, Judah and Edom, the descendants, is to remind the self-righteous, critical citizens of Jerusalem of the unmerited and electing love of God. They've had the audacity to question how he loved them, utterly disregarding their unique status as elect people. This is what God now brings to their willfully negligent attention. By birth, Esau was as much a privileged child as Jacob, yet God loved Jacob with a gracious love. I can't explain it. I don't fully understand it. But this is the God of the Bible, who in some sovereign mystery has a people for himself. And we see that love from God. In fact, verse 5, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. And that's exactly what God had promised. 1,500 years earlier, he'd taken a man out of Samaria who was, we're told, an idol worshiper. Imagine that, just a guy worshiping idols. And he told that man, I'm going to bless you, and through you, every person on earth is going to be blessed. I don't know why God chose Abraham. I don't know why God made a nation out of Abraham. But I know that Jesus Christ is in the line of Abraham. And because of God's grace to the promise and the fulfillment, Jesus is the way that promise comes true. That as the gospel goes forth, people will hear and come to know the living God, the God of Abraham, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the first point. God loves you. But the second point is, and this might make you squirm, do you love God? Do you love God? Because I think that's really what Malachi is all about. We see in the history of Israel that the covenant comes with responsibilities. They needed to keep the covenant of God. And God had expectations. And as we've heard even told to the children, one of the central pieces of covenant relationship was sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there would not be forgiveness of sin. And it became the drudgery and the routine and the high expensive. You complain about gas prices today. Imagine if you had to continually take your best cattle, your best goat, your best bull, and shed that blood for the forgiveness of your sin on a regular basis. Well, that's what they had to do. And that was part of their covenant promise. And yet, by the moment of the preaching of Malachi, the wall of Jerusalem is built. This downsized temple is built by Zerubbabel. And the routine of religion is going. The church is full. The temple sacrifices are working. Priests are doing their thing, shedding the blood and putting it where it's supposed to go. But notice verse 6. O priests who despise my name. Now, Malachi was not a priest. In fact, he was stepping out here to basically call the leaders under his word guilty. And interesting, the first verse in this ESV says, the oracle of the word of the Lord. Actually, the word is not just oracle, but the word really is burden. Burden. And Malachi was given a burden, a weight, a responsibility to carry in the preaching of this word. And imagine how it would have been a burden. Interesting that almost all the other prophets in their, you can compare the other books of the prophets. It'll say the name, and it'll say his family name, or his father's name, or his tribe. Malachi doesn't say anybody else's name, because maybe he doesn't want his family to get the payback that's going to come when he's going to deliver this burden that is a heavy one to the people. He's coming with a burden. It's solemn. It's heavy. And he's going to have to call the leaders of the nation out for their responsibility and expose their sinfulness. And again, verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. And if then I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my fear? You see, he's grabbing them by their lapels. He's getting their attention. He's turning off their phones and saying, stop listening to that. I've got something to tell you. I've got a word. I've got a burden from the Lord. And it created an awful, awesome sense of their responsibility before God. He had something to say to them. And basically, the nation had forgotten God. And God reminds them who he is. I am your master. I am your father. I am your great king. But they're just living like ordinary people. And it's a sad moment. It's a moment of spiritual decline in the nation of Israel. And they show that throughout this book by trying to bring God down. How have we done that? You show me how we've done that. We can talk back to you. What a position to be in as a nation or as a person. And so we see God, verse 14, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. You see how that works? Some people were pretty clever, you know that? They said, God, you want the firstborn without blemish. That is an undefiled goat or bull or cow or whatever it is I'm supposed to offer up. You see, God, I'm giving you this best. And then they turn and they say, you know, over there in the corner is one all bus up, you know, hair falling out, doesn't look like, might even die next week. Wouldn't it be better if I brought that old decrepit one and kind of slip that into the offering? I mean, blood is blood, right? So we'll just give up that one, and I promise the great one, but I'm going to give the messed up one. And they thought, you know, God is, if there even is a God, where is he? I don't know. Can he really see? I mean, after all, I mean, I'm doing something, aren't I? I'm kind of keeping my religion. I'm fulfilling something here. But, you know, let's not get into details about this thing. Let's not fight about this stuff. Let's just, you know, take it easy. And that's where God asks, where is my honor? Verse 12, you profane it when you say the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit and its food may be despised. And you know, the word that Malachi delivers in this burden is contempt. Contempt. We're okay. We came to church. It's a burden. It's contempt. But you know, I think Malachi is trying to say that the quality or the measurement or the indicator of your relationship with God is the heart of your worship. How do you know if you're in a loving relationship with your spouse? Well, hopefully you get up and you say, hey, good morning, honey. How's it going? How can I help you? You know, there's some positivity. But if going to God, our maker, our covenant Lord, is just, oh my goodness, do I have to go there again? And Blair never quits, and we go on, and it just becomes a burden, a wearisome thing. It's a symptom of spiritual sickness. And that's what was happening at the time of Malachi. Verse 7, by offering polluted food on my altar, you say, how have we polluted you? And he says, by saying the Lord's temple can be despised. Verse 8, here it is. You offer blind animals in sacrifice. Is that not evil? And you offer the lame or the sick. Is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord? Go ahead, take that lame, about to die animal, that sickly, wasted animal, and say, hey, governor, just out of my respect for you, I'd like to give you a gift. Show it to your boss. Show it to the headmaster. Show it to the principal. Show it to your neighbor. We'd never do that. We would take the best. But God, well, you know, God, how's he going to know? Dead is dead, isn't it? Second best can do for God. And what happens is that worship becomes centered not around God, but around us. What's easy for me? What's pleasurable for me? What's enjoyable for me? And that's exactly what was going on to those folks. You know, when you're young, you don't think about your body. It's nothing for me as a young student to be on the cross-country team and run the mile and be on the basketball team and slam dunk and win all the games like I used to. If you believe any of that, that's just a lie. But you know, you remember those days when you could tie your shoe? Remember those days when you could climb upstairs and not need oxygen? Remember those days when you could run after a bus and not pass out and they'd have to call 911? Remember those days? Your body was just doing its thing. You were just healthy and young and alive. But as you get older, you think, oh man, I know I should go over there and pick that up, but boy, I can't get out of this chair. I can't even go to the other side of the room. I can't close the window. I can't do this, and we become smaller and limited. And that's what happens in our worship. Worship should just be a freeing, unthinking, joyful, I'm engaged, I'm connecting to God, I'm praising him. But after a while, I was like, you know, that second song wasn't very good. And did you hear his prayer? The grammar that he used in that prayer was really off. Or the theology, or the this, or the that. And we pick and pick and try to order. And we'll go to another church. And we'll say, you know, the fog machine in that church is a lot better. I love the light show in that church. That's a lot better. I'm going to go there because, man, and the dancers and you know, what is all that? Worship that is about our pleasure, our taste, our expectations. And that's what's happened in America. You can get anything you want. Go anywhere you want. You'll find the flavor that is your favorite flavor. But God is saying, I'm not changing. My word is the same. You're supposed to just worship according to the word, by the Spirit. Jesus says God is looking for worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the requirement. Is the truth of God there? Is the Spirit of God there? Then that's where God's working in all kinds of flavors and cultures. But at the time of Malachi, their worship was ordered around their convenience. You see verse 13? What a weariness this is! And you snort at it. So their devotion had disintegrated into boredom, and their life became a contempt against God, and said, we don't even know if we can take this anymore. But what does God do? God comes to a point, and here's the worst verse, chapter 1, verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I'll not accept an offering from your hand. Now think about this. That door, that temple, that sacrifice, that blood was the way to know God. No blood, no salvation. And it got so bad that God said, you guys would be better off to just shut the door, because all that stuff you're doing is not achieving the purpose for which I've intended it. You're not honoring me. You're not expressing your saving love for me. And therefore, it would be better just to close the door. The only way of salvation. There was no other God's revelation on the earth except to the nation of Israel. There wasn't like plan B over in China going on. No, this was it. And out of all the places, this unique spot, God is saying, close this door even. They've just made such a mess of it. There's just no sincerity there. There's no reality there. What a heartbreaking statement. And do you know, in 70 AD, a Roman general named Titus, who was leading the Roman armies, tore the temple of Herod by that time so that one stone was not left upon another. And since that day in 70 AD, there's not been another Jewish sacrifice. That door closed. God's lament was fulfilled. But thankfully, there are some other good words here, like verse 11. Do you see that? From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Or verse 14, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. God is not done with people. Israel seems to be done with God, and God's going to close the door, literally, he did. But the nations will come, not to a building, not to a human priesthood, not to a blood of an animal, but the nations will come to a temple where God is, to a priest who's been sent from heaven in perfection, to an offering that that priest himself will give by being nailed to a cross. And in Jesus Christ, the nations can come. In Jesus Christ, the door of God to every nation, to every person, to everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord can come and receive the grace of God, the fullness of God. Sadly, the gates closed to Israel. And they can only come if they come through Jesus, like we all will. They're welcome too. The gospel went out to the Jew first, but after a while, not many Jews wanted it. And so we see this first chapter of Malachi. And you can see why he calls it a burden. But I hope you see these two points. That first of all, God loves you. God loves you. God could have easily given up on those people, but he doesn't give up that easily. And secondly, the challenge to them and to us is, do we love God? Do we love God? And so verse 9, let me finish. He says, now entreat the favor of God to be gracious to you. Ask God for his mercy. Ask God for his favor. That's all you can do. And he'll answer that prayer through a new and living way in Jesus Christ. And be gracious and open the door and energize you. One day you'll be able to tie your shoes again and the door will open to the life of living with God. And that's our hope. That's our confidence. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, who in great mercy came for us. We thank you that you didn't give up, but you kept sending those prophets like prosecuting attorneys to warn them, to plead with them, to witness to them, to tell them that you're weary of their false, empty religion, but you want a reality of knowing you and living for you and serving you. And Lord, help us to give up on any of our false religion, any of our contempt for you, any of our arguing with you. Humble us, God, that we will again understand that you are the living Almighty God, and that we're here simply by your mercy and simply through your grace. And so I pray that this message of Malachi would remind us that our worship is not about us and personal preferences, but it's about you and your glory, and that we would desire that your name will be praised all over the earth. That's what a great day verse 11 points to. And we've already entered that day. We've started that day today when the sun came up and the people in Tonga and Samoa gathered in the earliest hours of July 5th. And it'll go on all the day until the sun sets and the glory of the name of Jesus is proclaimed. Thank you that we're living in the fulfillment of these promises, and we see your name lifted up in Jesus' name. Amen.